If you haven't figured it out yet by now, I'll tell you this morning, I'm a huge proponent of proper categories. Sounds like an odd thing. It's your hobby. Categories. No, it's not a hobby. But I'm a huge proponent, particularly in theology, and believe very strongly in the idea that having proper theological categories is important, which is why I think it's helpful for us to go through things like the Westminster Shorter Catechism or study our confession. It gives you, I once heard my favorite preachers say, the catechism gives you cups to catch the Word of God as it's coming at you in the sermon sometimes or when you're reading it so that you can understand it better and so it doesn't just wash over you. It gives you categories or cups so you can better understand God's Word. And I think it's essential for interpreting God's Word and applying it properly and attaining and growing in wisdom, because the truth of the matter is that we all have a systematic theology. We all have categories and grids through which we interpret things, whether it be interpreting the Bible, interpreting any other book, or literature, or movies, or events in your life, decisions you make, posts you see on Facebook. There's a grid through which you read them, right? And you're analyzing things through that grid, and each of us has one. So it's better to actually have one that you know about than one you don't, right? Because if you know about it, then you can help formulate it in proper ways so that you're interpreting the things rightly, right? And so when we encounter things, we search for a place or a box to put them in. And that's actually a good thing. I think sometimes people are opposed to that idea, don't put a label on it or don't put that in a category, it's more fluid. When some things are, there's some gray area, there's things you can have fluidity with, and that's important in certain areas. But if you think about it, God has designed us this way, in His image, to actually categorize and systemize things. You remember the very first thing, one of the very first things, after God created him in His image, He paraded all the animals before Him, and what did Adam do? He named them, right? He labeled them. He categorized them. He said, okay, that's a giraffe, and that's different than that hippo over there. That's right. And he started categorizing things and creating a system, if you will, right? So that's how God made us, and categories are important. And as we've been going through the book of Genesis, we've seen several important categories already come to the fore, biblical categories. We've learned about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We've talked about the two categories of the people in the world, the children of God and the children of the devil, or the church and the world. We've seen some of the differences and similarities between the Old Covenant, right, in the Old Testament with the people of Israel, and then the New Covenant that's fulfilled in Christ, how there's a continuity, but there's also some differences, some big differences, of course. We've talked about the difference between the special grace of God, which He pours out on His people, and the common grace that He pours out on all people, causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. In the life of Abraham, we've taken note of these big words. We're going to talk a little bit more about this today, so this is an important category of monergism versus synergism. If you remember, monergism means one working, that salvation is by the grace of God alone. He alone is the one who works in saving us. Synergism is that idea, or the false belief, that we may cooperate with God in bringing about our salvation. So remember, monergism versus synergism. We'll come back to that later. These are helpful to give us a biblical grid through which we can interpret God's Word and His revelation, and our own place also in the Scriptures and in God's story. And like I said, everyone has a category. Everybody has a theology. Everybody has this grid, whether we're conscious of it or not. And so I think it's better to know what you believe and why you believe it than to just believe something and then for no reason, right? Or not knowing the reason. So the problem, though, I think, that often runs in our way of thinking, however, is when our categories get blurred, or we use unbiblical categories, or improper ways of systemizing things. You see this sometimes, and I think this is where you take categories and grids, or what, maybe let's call it categories, and you push them, and you start allegorizing. I'll give you an example. I was actually having a conversation this week with a man on post, and he's a believer, and he was talking about how he had just started reading more and more about the trichotomous view of man, how man is comprised of, okay, let me say it back up. I think it's a false view. It's not a biblical view. It's more Greek thought than biblical. But that man is comprised of body, soul, and spirit, three distinct elements. And often it's spoken of in terms of you are a soul, you have a body, and God gives you a spirit when you're born again. There's kind of this weird thing that happens. And he was trying to say, well, the reason I believe that is because, you see, God is Trinity. God is three in one, and he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it makes sense that we're three in one. And I said, you're blurring categories. Right? That's where you can get in trouble, when you start taking things that the Bible doesn't say. God is three in one, you are three in one, right? And blur those categories together and sort of make connections that aren't there in Scripture. So that's something to be on guard against. Does that make sense? So we got to watch those categories. But today we're going to be addressing another set of categories as we look at our text in chapter 21 in Genesis. Technically, these aren't new categories for us, but there's some maybe a little bit different terminology. We're going to see how these terms actually fit quite nicely into what we've been talking about already, but we're going to be talking about the children of promise and the children of the flesh. The children of promise and the children of the flesh. So these terms are important for believers in understanding, and we're going to hopefully arrive there at the end here this morning, in understanding who we are as children of God in the community of the redeemed. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ sitting here this morning, you're born again, hidden in, then the Bible says that you are a child of promise. And just like the blessing of the Sabbath day should be a joy for his people, knowing that you are a child of promise ought also to be. You have rights and privileges as a child of promise, as a child of the King. And so that's where we're headed this morning, to understand what are our rights and privileges as children of promise. So let me ask you, if I could, to turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. And let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you that you have created us in your image, that we may seek to mimic you in the way we look at the world. But Lord, we especially thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have poured out upon us as your people and given us new hearts, that we may know you, that we may understand your word. And so we ask that you would pour out your spirit this morning upon us, illumine our hearts that we might hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Then the Lord Yahweh took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bowshot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, this morning, if you want to see where we're headed, on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin is a short outline of the three things we're going to look at this morning. First, the birth of Isaac, who is the son of promise. And then second, the scorn or mocking by Ishmael, who is the son of the flesh. And then third, and finally, we're going to talk about how these two categories apply to us today and what are some of the rights and privileges that we have as children of promise. Okay, so first let's consider this birth of Isaac. It's in the first 8 verses. And there's two things I want you to take note of with respect to this birth of the son of promise. Now, first off, I want you to think about the timing. If you know, Genesis is a long book, and so you might get lost in the weeds a little bit of the timing. When God first called Abraham back in chapter 12, promising to give him a multitude of descendants, and even Sarai was barren at the time. Remember, Abraham was 75 years old. That was Genesis 12. When he followed Ishmael through Sarah's maidservant, he was 86 years old. And when God entered into covenant with Abraham and instituted the sign of circumcision, Abraham was 99 years old. Okay? And so now here in chapter 21, finally, he's 100. 25 years have lapsed since God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. 25 years of waiting for the child of promise. Now, one of the lessons I think we can draw from that ought to be pretty obvious, that the Lord's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham was not according to Abraham's timing. And so God's timing is not our timing. Most all of us, I think, as Abraham and Sarah did, would have grown impatient. Right? That's the reason Sarah comes up with this idea, take Hagar and have a child through her, and that, you know, maybe that's the way that we're supposed to do this. But God always keeps his promises, and he's always true to his word, even when it seems impossible for him to do so. Patience, you see, is one of those Christian virtues that is really not an option for us as believers. You can't be a believer and not be patient. I mean, at least in broad terms. And it's something we ought to seek to grow in our patience. It's actually inextricably linked to true faith. Let me give you just a few examples from the New Testament. We're not going to turn to these yet because we're going to go to the New Testament a little bit later. But James tells us that we ought to look to the prophets as examples to be patient in suffering with patience. Peter writes that when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, that finds favor with God. The writer of Hebrews exhorts Christians to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You remember Hebrews talks about how that these spiritual ancestors of ours, if you will, forefathers of ours, were looking for the promise, but they never saw the fulfillment. That wasn't until Christ came, and we've been able to see the fulfillment of God's promise. They patiently waited. In fact, in the context of that exhortation in Hebrews 6, the writer points to this very example that we're looking at today in Abraham. He says, God promised to multiply Abraham, and so having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. But 25 years, that's a long time. I get impatient if things, you know, like I'm on the phone with the insurance company for more than half an hour, right? So, like, I get impatient. Or something doesn't come, you know, that day. I think we all suffer with the affliction of impatience to some degree, particularly when we consider, though, the patience that is needed in seeing the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to us in Scripture. Some of you I know suffer physically or emotionally or spiritually or relationally. You think, you know, conflict in your family, or maybe there's a physical issue or there's something going on emotionally, and you think, Lord, why don't you deliver us now? Right? Why are you waiting? Or why don't you deliver me from this affliction? Why don't you give me an answer now? or you're struggling with a temptation, Lord, why haven't you delivered me from this temptation, this sin that I continue to battle with in this life? Where is the good in what you promised? And so we grow impatient. And I think, in part, the longing for deliverance and for God to make good on His promise is actually a good thing. We're never going to be truly satisfied here in this life until glory. And so it's good that we long for that and that we maybe have a little bit of impatience. But we do need the heat, or not, I shouldn't call it impatience, longing for that ultimate fulfillment of His promise and deliverance. But we do need to heed the Apostle Peter's exhortation. He says this in 2 Peter 3. Take note of this, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. That's a characteristic of God, right? He's patient toward you. The Lord is patient in bringing about His promises, and so we need to be patient as well. If you think about it, if God wasn't patient with us, we would have all been struck dead years ago, right, by His judgment. But he's patient with us. And so we ought to learn as well to be patient with His promises. The second thing I want you to notice is just it's a little thing, but it's an important thing. It's something that's going on in the first 8 verses. There's a word that is repeated 5 times. And when a word is repeated in Scripture like that in such a short space, you should sit up and take note. The word "he laughs" or "laughs" or "laughter." The root word is Isaac's name, Yitzhak, which is used in verses 3, 4, and 5, and then in verse 6, Sarah actually uses the word twice. She says, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." So this is not like a scornful. This is a joyful laugh, right? She's joyful. She's gleeful. She's laughing, and everybody, when they hear, like Sarah, 100 years old, had a baby, they're like, "Whoa, that's awesome!" You're going to be laughing with her. There was much laughter and rejoicing has come to the house of Abraham and Sarah because they've seen the fulfillment finally after 25 years of God's promise of a child through whom He would build a great nation. And the reason that that's important, I think, especially to see, is because that laughter in the first 8 verses is directly contrasted with what happens next. In the second part of this passage, I want you to see 2 things as well. The mocking of the child through Hagar as he mocks the child of promise, the child of the blessing bearer. It's in verse, you see in verse... where is it? Verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now, in many ways, this part of the story where Ishmael mocks, and then he and his mother, Hagar, are driven out into the wilderness, is a very sad and distressing story. Right? You think, what is going on here? Yet it also shows us the kindness and loving protection of the Lord. In the second part of the passage, so I want you to see these 2 things. First, the Lord's common grace by which He cares for Hagar and Ishmael. If you notice, all seems to be lost for this poor woman and her teenage son. He's a teenager at this point. She's so desperate and grief-stricken that she leaves her young teenage son under a tree because she doesn't want to watch him die. Actually, I was thinking that yesterday as I was driving to the temple to... where our kids were in the car accident, thinking, praying, "Lord, thank you that they're safe." But thinking, I don't know what I would do if I had to show up and they were not, right? I don't know if I'd want to see that. And they were not well. The water has run out, the food has run out, and she doesn't want to see her son die. And so she steps off a bowshot away. In the midst of her weeping and mourning, God hears her. He hears her son. And God sends an angel to give her water and drink so that they won't die. And you can actually trace God's compassion for Hagar and Ishmael through to Psalm 146, verse 9, where we read these words. The Lord protects the strangers, He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. If you think about it, that's who Hagar and Ishmael are. They're strangers because they're not part of the promise community, the redeemed community here. And then we see the application for it, though, for us in James 1:27. He says, pure and undefiled religion is in the sight of our God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To visit orphans and widows in distress. So the point here is this. Even though Hagar and Ishmael may not have been part of God's redemptive plan, Isaac is the blessing bearer, the son of promise, not Ishmael. Even so, God cares for them. And God cares for the fatherless and the widow and the stranger. And so we ought to also to show compassion in very real and tangible ways to those in the church and to those outside. The second thing that I want you to take note of concerning Hagar and Ishmael, though, is the fact that Ishmael is excluded. He's cast out. As distressing as this passage is, as Abraham sends Hagar and this 14-year-old boy out into the wilderness, we should take note of the fact that it was not merely the scorn of Sarah that forced Abraham to send her away. God is the one that says to Abraham in verse 12, "Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named, and of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." And so just as there is a lesson here for us about mercy, how we want to show mercy to those in need, to the orphan, the widow, to those who are helpless, there's also a theological point here as part of redemptive history that we ought not to miss. God is the one who has elected and chosen and made promises through Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac. He promised to preserve Ishmael and grow him into a nation as well. But his promise of saving grace and redemption is through Abraham and Sarah and through their son Isaac, not Ishmael. He's excluded. And it's also interesting to note that while Isaac and the word laughter, which is associated with his name, appears several times in the first 8 verses, right? At least 5 times. In contrast, Ishmael is never named. I don't know if you notice, his name never comes up in this passage. In fact, it's almost as if everyone is desperately trying to avoid saying Ishmael. Sarah, God, Abraham, Hagar, the narrator, Moses, none of them use the name Ishmael. He's called the son of Hagar the Egyptian, her son of the maid, the boy, the lad. Never his name. You see, Ishmael is not the son of promise. Ishmael is not a beneficiary of the Lord's salvation. Yes, he cares for the fatherless and the widow. Yes, we too ought to imitate our Heavenly Father in caring for the fatherless and the widow. Yet at the same time, there's a big difference here that God is pointing out to us in this passage between the children of promise and the children of the flesh. And that brings us to our third point this morning in our outline. And so, and with that, I want you to bring you to the New Testament. If you would, turn to Galatians chapter 4. As I mentioned earlier, Paul actually brings this passage into this letter to help explain something to the Galatians. In contrasting and teaching about the child of promise and the child of the flesh. Now we must remember that the Apostle Paul, just a little brief context, is writing to this church in Galatia, or churches in Galatia. Galatia is a region, there are several towns. And he's writing to the churches in Galatia that are mostly Gentiles. Not that many Jews there, right? So it's a mostly predominantly Gentile church. But there was a problem. These Gentile Christians were being told by Jewish Christians or Judaizers that after they became Christians, these Gentiles, after you become a Christian, now in essence you have to become Jewish by applying the sign of circumcision, this rite of circumcision. And in fact, they were basically being told, you know, your faith is not enough. You got to add this other stuff, these works and these rites and these things that we're telling you about. Because it's this regeneration, this whole idea of a new creation, yeah, that's good. But you got to add all this other stuff, right? Now, that's essentially the same problem, if you remember, that we saw that Abraham had. It's the same problem that all of us had, that all men have had throughout history, the problem of distinguishing between monergism, the one working of God in salvation, and synergism, this idea that we can actually assist or help in our salvation. If you remember, the Lord promised Abraham that he would multiply his descendants to bring him into the promised land. And then, believing in those promises, he was justified by faith alone. Genesis 15:4, and Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's monergism. That's the one working power of God to save. Abraham did nothing. God did all the work in saving him. But if you remember, Abraham started thinking synergistically then about the promise. Oh, God said he's going to make me into a great nation. This thing isn't working out the way I thought it should. So, my wife said I should have a child through Hagar. Okay, let me help God out. Right? And so he starts thinking synergistically. I need to help God in fulfilling this promise. So Ishmael was the child of the flesh. He was the offspring of Abraham's synergistic thinking. Ishmael is the product of thinking that man is justified by faith plus works. Isaac, however, is the child of promise. He's the offspring of the monergistic work of God. He's the product of the understanding that man is justified by faith alone. Now you might be thinking, whoa, you're pulling categories and doing allegories here. What's happening? This is what Paul does. So I'm just following Paul. Look what happens in Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Now, before we keep reading, let me clarify something. In this context, the phrase, born according to the flesh, does not refer to biological descendant or born in the natural way. It can't be that because both Isaac and Ishmael were born biologically, right? In the ordinary mean ways of things, physically. But here, being born of the flesh is contrasted with born through the promise. The contrast is between being born according to the will of God, the will of God according to promise, and according to the will and work of man, according to the flesh. It's between synergism, thinking in terms of faith plus works, or according to the flesh, that's Ishmael's birth, and monergism, thinking in terms of faith alone. Right? Okay, so let's keep reading. Verse 24, Galatians 4, verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Okay, that would have been offensive to any Jew reading it in the day to say, Mount Sinai is good, but he's saying, oh no, that's Hagar, right? Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's even more offensive now, right? For she is in slavery with her children. All you Jews living in Jerusalem apart from Christ are in slavery, and you're children of Hagar. That's what he's saying to Ishmael. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. You see what Paul is saying? The Jewish people of his day, even though they may be physically or biologically descended from Abraham through Isaac, even though you might expect that they would be called the children of promise or the people of God or God's chosen people, as you still often hear today, because they are still in slavery to the law and they still think synergistically in terms of what they must contribute to their salvation, the Jews who haven't trusted in Christ alone are the ones who are born according to the flesh and spiritually descended from Ishmael, and in slavery and bondage. But those who have been born again by the will of God, who have embraced Christ alone as their Savior, resting in the promises of God by faith alone, these are the product of the monergistic work of God. They are free citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, born through the promise. And so, Christians, regardless of your ethnicity, if you are a new creation in Christ, you are a descendant of Isaac and a child of the promise. Now, there are clearly, therefore, two peoples, right? The children of the flesh and the children of promise, the world and the church. And just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, this is the point that Paul makes in verse 29. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac and mocked and scorned him, so today, those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation are persecuted and mocked by the rest. the ones who trust in their own righteousness to save them. And then interestingly, in the last two verses of this chapter, Galatians 4, Paul takes Sarah's words. As we read earlier from Genesis 21, he says, now listen to what the Bible says. Look at verse 30. This is Galatians 4, verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Okay, can you imagine you're sitting in a church in the region of Galatia, and these Judaizers are sitting there in the congregation with you, and he's saying, cast them out into the wilderness. Do to them what Abraham did to Hagar and Ishmael. Get them out of the church, right? Cast them out, because they're not children of promise. Now, I think there would have been an interesting church meeting after that, right? With a lot of interesting conversations. But the point that Paul derives and applies from the contrast between Isaac and Ishmael is an important one that we ought to not miss today. Those who do not rest in Christ alone for their salvation are children of the flesh. Their mother is Hagar, the bondwoman. They are not free, but slaves. And they persecute and mock those who are born again by faith alone. But if, as new members confess when they join our church, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as Savior of sinners and receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the Gospel, then you're a child of the promise through Isaac. Your mother is Sarah. And you are a citizen of the Jerusalem above. You are born through the promise of God. And with that new birth come certain rights and privileges. I often think, you know, as Christians, we sometimes walk through this world in like a kind of a defeatist attitude, or because of the scorn, because of the mocking, because of that sort of thing that you get from the world oftentimes. But we are children of promise, citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, who have rights and privileges that others do not. Let me show you just something. Look at the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. We're gonna end here in this passage. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, there we go. John chapter 1. And just two verses here, but I want to talk about them a little bit. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, he's talking about Jesus, right? As many as received Christ Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see what the Apostle John here is doing? He's talking in the same categories as the Apostle Paul does in Galatians 4. On the one side, you have those who are like Ishmael, those without faith, those outside the covenant community of God. They are called those born according to the flesh. Those who are still in bondage to the law. Those born of the will of the flesh. Born of the will of man. That's what John's language. Those who do not receive Christ and believe in His name. Those who are born according to the synergistic faith plus works kind of justification, right? But on the other side are those who are like Isaac. Those with faith. Those who are part of the covenant community of God. They are called those born through promise. Those born according to the Spirit. Children of God. Those born of the will of God. That's John's language. Those who receive Christ and rest in His name. Those who've been born according to this monergistic, one-working salvation. But now here in verse 12, I want you to think about the word right that he uses there. I think I looked up most translations just use the word right there as it's used in John 1 verse 12. What are the rights? And you could add the word privileges, the rights and privileges. What are the rights and privileges that you have as a child of God, as a child of promise? How much time you got? We could probably do a whole sermon series on it. But let me just kind of summarize some things here for us as we think about this. Think about some of the spiritual rights and privileges that are yours through faith as one who has been made a member of the body of Christ. As a child of promise, as a child of God, you have a right and privilege to read the Word of God and sit under the preaching of God's Word. You have a right and privilege to the sacraments, to the baptism and the Lord's Supper. You are united with and have fellowship with other believers. You have the right and privilege to both give and receive spiritual and physical blessings from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because there are times in our lives where sometimes we're more in need than other people, and they're more in need than we are, and there's this reciprocal help, right? This help we provide. But think also about your rights and privileges as an individual who has been born again according to the will of God. As a child of promise, as a child of God, you have access to God the Father through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have access every day, everywhere. You have the right and privilege of an advocate in heaven where Jesus Christ pleads his case on your behalf. You know, that's kind of, you think about in our Constitution, you have a right to counsel. You have as a child of God, you have a counselor in heaven who's pleading his case. His case, not your case. He's pleading his case, saying, let that sinner go because what I have done for him. You also have another advocate, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who helps and you pray and guides you into all truth, understanding, helps you understand the Scriptures. And if only you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his name, you have the right and privilege of knowing and receiving all the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It may seem like to us that God is slow in his promises. But know this. Christ was offered up once to bear the sins of many, and he will appear a second time for the salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Eagerly, and yet with patience, await him. So, beloved, children of promise, this is my final application. Rest. Rest and be patient. The Lord is true to his word. Let's pray.